But I'm grateful for this assignment. It's one that, as you state things, let's go to the first passage that has been assigned. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the prophet Jeremiah, of course, some 650 years before the coming of the Lord. Just like Isaiah before him was warning the Israelites, wayward in all of their ways, that there would be the Christ coming, there would be the Son of God coming, but because of their continual disobedience and their idolatry, their unfaithfulness, if they did not repent, that they would be carried off into a period of captivity that, of course, happens as a result of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians coming to destroy the city. In that passage of Jeremiah 31:34, there is the promise that the day will come when there will be a new covenant between God and his people. Now, covenant means agreement, or it means testament, a new arrangement that is better than the current one. You'll recall that the Hebrews writer says, if the old covenant had been perfect, or if the Old Testament had been perfect, now it is perfect in terms of its inspiration and its authority, even for us today in terms of its reinterpretation of the New Testament. But if the law had been perfect in the Old Testament, there would have been no need for a New Testament. There'd be no need for a new covenant. And so he promises that just as he has forgiven sin again and again and again by the law that was presented to the Israelites through Moses, there would come a day that there would be one who would forever wipe away the sins of the world if they would but believe, repent, and live obedient lives. But I want you to think about this statement. Isn't it something that God promises this through various speakers, and yet we want to hold on to the memory of our sins, don't we? We want to hold on to the guilt of our sins. And I know that we pray sometimes, Father, will you forgive me of my sins, both those that I know I have committed or that I have left undone, as well as those I don't. That's what concerns me sometimes. What are the things that I could have done, should have done, but did not do that would be glory and honor to the Lord? This prophecy is mentioned again in Hebrews 8 and verse 12, near the end of the entire passage. The Hebrews writer quotes the entire passage of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and he is repeating that the new covenant has been established through the death of Jesus and is in place. And again, I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. I cannot think of a better message than that one. And a message or a promise depends upon the one who makes it. There are some people that we trust inherently because we know them. We know their character. We can trust them. And then there are those that, quite frankly, we love them anyway, but we cannot really trust them. They do not come through on a consistent basis. And so we're not sure if what they promise is going to be fulfilled or not. But God cannot lie. God is the truth, not just the source of truth, but the truth. Then in Hebrews 10, 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That was also one of the assignments for this particular passage, and I wanted to mention them all as we began. But I wish I had on screen, and you might want to underline in your Bible, the very next verse of Hebrews 10 and verse 18. That promises where there is forgiveness. Now, he's talking about the forgiveness that is through the new covenant based upon the shed blood of our Lord. Where there is forgiveness of these, that is, all lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't be forgiven if we have sinned in our lives 2,000 years removed from the cross. But what it means is the blood of Christ continually flows and covers the sins and the transgressions of his people of all those who would become his people, as well as those who are his people and who are going to fail on occasion, as an exception to the rule, not as the rule of their lives, but as the exception to the rule. But isn't that a wonderful promise? Where there is forgiveness of these. Now, forgiveness again, canceled. Like we've had a great debt. We cannot repay. Canceled by a gracious God. There is no longer any offering for sin. Why? The perfect offering, the complete offering, the beautiful, if you can say it that way, offering of Jesus going to the cross for you and for me has been made. And so whatever it is, past, present, or future, for which we need forgiveness, it is promised. It is up to us and the development and the maturity of our faith that we believe these promises that are being discussed this weekend. And while we're in assemblies like this, and Brother Gary, when we sing like we did, Brother Gary, oh my, what a wonderful way that you were singing a few moments ago, and that's typical of this congregation. When we sing of these, it's easy in assemblies like this. When we get away from the assembly and away from each other and we depend upon ourselves, we tend to forget. Where there is forgiveness, there is no need for any offering for sin. May I introduce to you, or at least remind you, of another passage that I want to use today pretty much as the basis of this idea of how we get to where we can live this promise. We can live this promise every day, every night, 24/7, 365 or 66, and know that we are on that heavenly way. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 is a favorite of mine. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. And he's not referring to physical prosperity, because we know that there are the greatest of sinners out there who everything they touch turns to gold, right? He's not talking about that. He's talking about for those who are spiritual. We will not profit spiritually. We will not prosper spiritually. But, now this is a contrast proverb in wisdom literature. Several different kinds of parallels in poetical literature. This is a contrast. The one who conceals their sins will not prosper. That is, in the eyes of God. But the one who confesses and forsakes his sins shall obtain mercy. Mercy is one of the promises made even in the Beatitudes, is it not? And as the Lord is merciful to us over and over and over again, he instructs us to be a merciful people. Let's think about this for a moment, about ways in which we learn from those who've gone before us about how every one of us at one time or another have been guilty of concealing our sins. We want to do this very quickly. We conceal our sins when we deny that we have done any sin. This is the tragic story, as you know, of the first sin recorded in the Jerusalem congregation, the very first congregation of the churches of Christ. When Ananias and Sapphira, impressed evidently with the generosity of Barnabas, at the close of chapter 4, take a tract of land, receive the money for it, and they take a part of that money and say, this is all that we received of the land. They wanted to be Barnabas, but they were not Barnabas, because Barnabas had given every last denarii, right? He had given everything of the land that he had sold. But they did not. They lied. It wasn't that they stole, because they could have kept the money. The Lord didn't require 100% giving in that sense, monetarily. The sin was lying. And if we ever think that sin is not as important as murder or adultery, we just need to remember Revelation 21:8 began, there will be no liars in heaven. Satan is the father of lies, the father of deception. And one of the most striking statements in Scripture is when Ananias again denies, you know, that he's done anything wrong, saying, yes, this is him out. And the Lord strikes him. And the young men that are assisting the apostles take him out and bury him. And his wife knows nothing about. No funeral, no period of visitation, nothing. And when she comes in and is given the opportunity to repent. Now notice this. Ananias was given the opportunity to repent. But he did not. He continued in his sin by denying he'd done anything wrong. Secondly, Sapphira was given the opportunity to repent. Is this the amount that you and your husband received for the tract of land? Yes. So a lie, denying. And the striking statement I'm talking about is where Peter says to her, the men who have buried your husband are here to bury you. And she's gone. No wonder in verse 11, fear came upon the whole church in Jerusalem. And that did not mean afraid, but reverence and respect, even greater reverence and respect for Almighty God. Here's another way. I've been guilty of that. You and I have been guilty of this. We try to justify our sins. Now, this is found in Luke chapter 10. When a lawyer, not someone who's an attorney of the law, like perhaps some of you, but someone who is an expert in the Old Testament law of Moses, a person that people would turn to say, what does the Scripture say? And they would know because they were experts in the law. And having seen that the Lord had answered others questioning the Lord, putting him to the test, he tries to put him to the test too. He doesn't want to know a true answer, but the Lord's going to give it to him. He says, teacher, what is the greatest commandment of all? And the Lord turns it around and says, well, what does the law say? And the response is, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all your strength. And the Lord says, yes, you go and do this and you will do well. And then the next verse says, and then love your neighbor as yourself, seeking to justify himself. He says, who is my neighbor? As if the law has not told me that. Well, it had. And so the Lord then tells that familiar story of a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and attacked and left for dead by thieves. And at the end of that great story called the Good Samaritan, the Lord said, who proved to be neighbor to this man whose life was saved? Not the priest, not the Levite who were evidently rushing on the way to the temple for worship, but the lowly scumbag in the eyes of the Jews, Samaritan. Jews wouldn't even say the word Samaritan. They regarded them so low. And he didn't even say Samaritan. He said, the one who showed him mercy. And the Lord said, you go and do likewise. Sometimes we try to justify ourselves for not doing the right thing, for not even being obedient to the gospel, because I did not know. No one had told me. But you see, that will not help us in the day of judgment, will it? Number three, when we blame someone else, we go back to the very first story of sin in Scripture, a heartbreaking story. I cannot read Genesis chapter 3 without being heartbroken all over again. When I was a boy, I was such a fan of Lincoln that I would read everything about Lincoln that I possibly could. And, when I got to the assassination part, I would just cry. You know, just like it had just happened. And it had been 100 years before. And here, when you read Genesis 3, we ought to cry. When sin enters the world. And we are a part of that sinfulness. We blame other people, okay? The Lord appears to Adam. Adam, what have you done? This woman, whom you gave to be with me, she did eat and then I ate. As if to say, it's her fault, it's not my fault. In fact, he was not even saying that it's Eve's fault. He's saying it's your fault. You gave her to be with me. We were doing fine before she came along. And men and women blame their spouses from that time forward, don't we? Okay? That won't work either. Eve, when the Lord approached her, said, "It is the serpent who deceived me." And he did. He did. But she did not escape the judgment of God. And the serpent certainly did not escape the judgment of God. And the whole plan that God had, at least in the beginning, was changed. But that was not the end of the story, and we're so glad. And then number four, when we commit even more sin, the terrible story, tragic story of David and Bathsheba. David was a man after God's own heart up until this time. But the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah, was a much better man. He was a much better man. And so when David arranged to have Uriah killed, becoming not only an adulterer and someone who was trying to hide sin, even in the presence of the God that he loved, he also became a murderer by having that good man, one of his finest men, killed in battle. When we tell a lie, we're told even when we're children, we'll have to tell another one to cover it up, right? And it gets bigger and it gets bigger. And the more the questioner asks us about whatever we're talking about, the more that they can begin to see through, you know, he's making things up as he goes. He's coming up with responses as he goes. And so he didn't tell me the truth to begin with. And so, you know, Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his sins will not prosper spiritually. Even as a child of God, if we keep sin in our hearts, we're not going to grow and develop to the full-grown man in Christ, as Paul describes it, until it's removed. And so, here is what we need to be focusing on, confessing our sins. If we want our sins and iniquities to be remembered by God no more, let's think about some things that we do. We must confess and forsake our sins, what the Bible calls repentance. And what I've said many, many times in lessons, especially to students, that the hardest part of becoming a Christian is not the hearing of the word or even believing it, because the evidence is so strong, it's so overpowering. It's not hard to make the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's not hard to be immersed in a body of water where we unite with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and his blood cleanses us from all of our sins. That's not the hard part. The hard part is repentance, truly turning. Joan will tell you how much I love U-turns. Even when the signs out there say, no U-turns, I especially love those. It's the devil in me, I guess. But a U-turn represents repentance. I'm going the wrong way. I'm being given the opportunity here to turn around and go the right way. That is another reason why Joan travels with me everywhere that we go. We confess our sins. We turn from the practice of sin, baptized into Christ, as you know, to cleanse us of our sins. We become those who enjoy, as Romans 6:4 tells us, newness of life, a new life. The Lord said to Nicodemus, it's a new birth. But that new birth leads to a new life. And Paul would later say, it's like a dirty man taking off of his clothes after having been washed by Jesus, taking off dirty clothes, putting on a clean suit of clothes. Wow. How much do we feel better physically when we do that? But especially, that is true spiritually, isn't it? We become servants of righteousness. Romans 6 again makes this contrast between before you were baptized, before you were Christian, you were servants and slaves to sin. And that's exactly what sin is, a slave. You ever talk to someone who is addicted in some kind of sinful activity? What that means is they've lost control of themselves. They really have. They are addicted to the point that the addiction has overpowered their ability to resist the temptation. And that's why that there are so many who need, even in the church, they need special help learning how to conquer an addiction. But that's a good word too. Because Paul says of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, what were they addicted to? They were addicted to the work of the Lord. And so we become servants of righteousness instead of servants of sin. We have the assurance and the joy of salvation. You remember what David said, that beautiful Psalm 51, verse 12? I think one of the greatest people in all of the Bible story is Nathan. When Nathan goes to him, "You are that man." Wow. Verse 7 of 2 Samuel 11. And then David writes psalms like Psalm 32. He writes the great psalm of penitence, Psalm 51. And in verse 12, he says what we often need to say, "Father, restore to me the joy of your salvation." And you know, being saved people by the grace of God and by the gospel of Christ, we need to show that joy. We don't need to come into the building like gloomy gusses. We've got enough of that in the world. We are people who have been redeemed, who have been cleansed, who have been washed and justified, who have been saved. And that's not something that makes us haughty. "Oh, I'm assured of my salvation, but I'm not sure about yours." No. We want whatever we have to be shared with those that we know and love, even our enemies, right? And then our sins have been conquered by the mercy of God. And to a person who's gone through a process like this, God says, "Your sins and your iniquities I remember against you no more." Our problem is having the faith that that could be true, because we remember. Now, in this new covenant, let's talk just a little bit about the promise that is made. The reason the New Testament is superior to the old, the Lord said the old covenant was written on stone. The new covenant, the gospel of my Son, Jesus the Christ, is going to be written on your minds and upon your hearts. We carry it with us wherever we go. Can you imagine taking a tablet of the Ten Commandments with you wherever you went, you know? Be pretty burdensome with it. Well, it's kind of like it was living those 613 commands of the Old Testament. They couldn't do it. The Bible itself admits they couldn't do it. It's inward. It's spiritual, not just outward. It brings us into a closer relationship with God. This is from Hebrews 8 and verse 10, both these statements. This statement says that I will be their God, those who obey the new covenant, I will be their God, and they will become my people. Guess what? Not just Jews, not just Israelites anymore, but all of those who become obedient. It is with those who know the Lord. When someone was born under the old covenant as a little Jewish boy, a little Jewish girl, they were raised being taught by their moms and dads the law written on tablets of stone. But this promise is superior because we're going to come to know the Lord, and fortunate are we if we are naturally born into families that belong to the family of God and teach their children stories and verses every single day or every single night. Those who obey the gospel are those who have heard the truth of the Word of God, and they have chosen to be obedient. Those under the old law did not have a choice. I mean, it was going to be forced upon them. But here, the Lord lovingly appeals to us in terms of the new covenant, and we're going to know Him as our Lord. And then it provides true forgiveness of sins. To emphasize true forgiveness of sins is like saying, well, could there be an untrue forgiveness of sins? We don't really mean it that way. But what the promise is, lasting forgiveness of sins. That doesn't mean now, when we come up out of the waters of baptism, our sins having been washed away, we can then go and live any way that we want to, as ungodly as we want to, because sins have been washed away. No, we love the Lord, and we become obedient to Him, not because we're afraid not to, not because we're afraid of going to hell instead of going to heaven, but because we love Him who first loved us and gave us His Son as the propitiation or substitute for our sins. That's the greatest motive for becoming a child of God. And so it provides complete, that's another way of saying truth, complete forgiveness of sins. It is up to us to come to a knowledge of it, to believe it, and to live it, and to live in it. Conclusions. There could not be a more gracious being than the one we call our Father in heaven. Nor could there be a more wonderful Savior of whom we sing, a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. And this is why that we develop a certain mindset and a certain attitude and a certain worldview of, again, not being arrogant, haughty, obnoxious, proud people in the wrong sense of that term, but people who are so humble because of the grace of God. Thank you, Brother Gary, for including Amazing Grace. Our session this weekend would not have been complete without it. Number two, grace always leads to gratitude. True grace. Imagine someone forgiving you of a debt that you'll never be able to pay, like that story Jesus tells in Matthew 18. A debt that you can never pay. Think about the gratitude that that person should have for the rest of their lives for that person. I know of people, they understand that salvation comes from the Lord, but they will point out to you that it had not been for this person, they would never have known the Lord. And so their gratitude is for the Lord, but also for the servant of the Lord who shared the Lord with them. And so a gracious heart, a grateful heart. And then lastly, we should be devoted to the Lord, to His church, with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. So many people said, you know, I love Jesus that I read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's really all that I need. But you can take that Acts and Book of Revelation and just throw it away like the Jews throw away the whole New Testament. No. The same God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And the same Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the same Jesus of whom Paul would say, husbands, love your wives, and wives, love your husbands, like Jesus loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So, what is it more that I can give? If I've given the Lord my heart, I've given that emotional part of me that loves Him with words that are indescribable. If I love Him with all of my mind, I'm going to devote my mind to His will, to His word, to His way. If I devote my soul, that part of me that never will die, that I'm devoting the very life that is within this prison we call the physical body. And if I love Him with all of my strength, whatever that strength may be, even when the infirmities come, there are still things that we can do to show our love for the Lord through our strength, through the things that we're able to do for Him. And so as we think about the greatness of this promise, their sins and their iniquities, I'll remember no more. I can do nothing other than to smile. And I think of the closing verses of one of the most beautiful hymns, the closing verse. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.